So we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, kind of bringing to a conclusion this, this thought that Paul is expressing in terms of how he is completely transformed by the risen Christ, and that all of his previous goals and all of his previous values have been exchanged for the one true ultimate surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And this two verses we're going to be looking at today, verse 10 and 11, is actually the end of the one sentence that begins in verse 8. So all of it is kind of jam-packed together, and all of it is describing Paul's present focus and how he wants to continue basically knowing and experiencing more of this one person that he's just totally enamored with now, Christ Jesus as Lord. So this is his personal testimony in a way, and how in his past he had previously been, you know, obsessed with his religion, his zeal in persecuting what he perceived to be the enemies of God, his pursuit of his own righteousness, to be blameless under the law, so his diligent obedience, his understanding of the law, and all of that was transformed when he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And this has been his vision since his conversion. So 15, 20 years later, this is still his vision. He wants to know Christ. So we've seen in the few short verses that Paul here is basically describing his entire purpose in life. Now this is a little bit more a little bit more detail than what he would say in the beginning of the book, like to live is Christ. Here he gets to go into all the benefits he has in Christ, which is the surpassing value of knowing him, the righteousness that comes from God that is only found in Christ. And here in verse 10 and 11, we see the power that accompanies this knowledge, this knowledge of Christ that is really an experiential knowledge that he has experienced in the power of Christ's resurrection. So all of his previous accomplishments, all of those things that he would previously trust and rely upon, now he considers to be lost, to be garbage, to be that refuse that you would find on the side of the street. All of it is in comparison to Christ. All of it is loss. So the other purpose then that he has in knowing Christ is to experience the resurrection power of Christ, the power of his resurrection. I think this is followed by a very shocking statement that the very way in which he would experience the power of his resurrection is through suffering with Christ and through death with Christ, conformity to Christ's death. And then he returns again to the theme of resurrection, verse 11. So those few things that we want to keep in mind, Paul continues to express his desire to know Christ, to experience the power of Christ's resurrection, to have fellowship in Christ's sufferings, and then to attain to the resurrection in verse 11. So all of those kind of ideas are wrapped up into these last two verses. This is kind of the point to which he has been heading, and there's reasons why he's heading to this point. Because this is exactly what he was testifying to, even in his trials in the book of Acts. He was testifying to the hope that God had given the people of Israel, one that they had completely overlooked. And he's saying, if you want to go back to the old system, to the old way of doing things, if you want to go back to the past and keep the law and think that you have some sort of power in that, or some sort of hope in that, then you guys are damned. Nothing good is going to come from that. Now that Christ has come, that he has died and been risen, everything has changed. So you have to understand this in this context, right? So he's continuing to refute the false teachers, to protect the people in Philippi about what the false teachers are saying, and wanting to bring the Philippians back to the old way of doing things, and said, you can't do that. There's no hope for you if you do that. You can't experience any sort of power. All you experience is bondage. You can't experience life. All you're going to experience is death. There's no power in that way of doing things. So his focus then is still on Knowing Christ. That's what you see first of all in verse 10. That I may know him. So this is kind of just picking up in the middle of one long sentence. And in order to understand the flow of it, we need to go back to the beginning of verse 8. So let me start there. So indeed, in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you can add in here another in order that, or so that, I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So verse 10 really picks up on another purpose statement for what he's been saying. So he's giving up the righteousness that he could have achieved on his own, a righteousness that comes from the law. He's giving that up. He's saying, "What I don't want that anymore. There was a time when I wanted that, when I put all of my trust in that. I don't want it anymore. What I want is I want a righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ." So that is the exchange that takes place. And then he says, so this is, his hope is to be found in Christ with that righteousness. So the eschatological hope, the hope of the last day, is that Paul would be found in Christ with that righteousness, a righteousness that he has, that is not his own. It doesn't come from him, it comes from God, that it depends on faith. So again, drawing that strict contrast between a righteousness through the law and our own efforts and a righteousness that comes from God that's through faith. And he seems to be basing this righteousness then on the fact that through this righteousness, this right standing with God, this right relationship with God, he wants to know Christ. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. So Paul is continuing to press further in to understand more about Jesus. He wants to understand everything about Jesus. This has been his one all-consuming passion. I give everything up for Jesus. What I want to do is I want to exchange all of that for the surpassing value, the infinite worth of knowing him. My goal is to gain him and be found in him and to know him. His one all-consuming passion. So all he wants to do is know Christ. To know Christ as the one who fulfilled the law. To know Christ as the one who is the end of the law. The end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10. To know Christ as the one who is the wisdom of God. To know Christ as the glory of God. To know Christ as the one who removes the curse of the law. To know Christ as God's blessing to the nations. To know Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings. To know Christ who loved Paul and gave himself for him. That is Paul's purpose. That is Paul's motivation. So his motivation has not changed. His perspective hasn't changed all of the years that he's known Christ. I can't stress how important this really is. There are other things that we'll be tempted to be obsessed with. There are other good things that God has given to us to enjoy. But if any of those things take the place of Christ in our lives, then what we are doing is idolatry. So this should be the center of our lives, the center of our churches, the center of our families. It all should be centered on Christ. Because that he is the center of God's entire plan in the scriptures. He has been the point all along. And that has been not just the testimony that he said during the Gospels, but it's been the testimony of the apostles and prophets as they received the Spirit of Christ to share the word of Christ, to share the gospel. So that's enough. We'll kind of move on from there. Paul still, after all these years, he still wants Christ and he still wants more of Christ. That is his focus and that is his goal. So then the focus of knowing Christ here is experiencing the power of his resurrection. So I think that these, and obviously the grammar here is challenging, but I think the way that we can understand it then would be that the power of his resurrection is specifically how he wants to know Christ. That it may know Christ, how? Through the power of his resurrection. And through sharing, through the fellowship of his suffering. So those are kind of the dual ideas then of how he wants to know Christ. The focus of knowing Christ is Christ's resurrection. And the focus of knowing Christ's resurrection is the power of his resurrection. So, the power then. Why is power the essential focus of Christ's resurrection? I don't know if you've noticed this in Scripture, but let me just kind of share some examples. These two ideas are inseparable. Now we know that resurrections obviously happen prior to Christ's resurrection. So we see this clearly in the Gospels. We have the example of Jairus' daughter. She was raised from the dead in Mark chapter 5. In Luke 7, the widow of Nain, the unnamed widow of Nain's son, was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. John 11. Even at the end, at the end of Matthew's gospel, you see probably one of the strangest things in the Bible is you have a resurrection of the saints and they just get out of the grave and go back into the city. It's like in Matthew chapter 27. There's earthquakes and stuff like that. And I don't know. I have no idea what's going on there, but really weird. In the book of Acts, you see Dorcas resurrected. You see Eutychus resurrected. Eutychus is that young kid. He was sitting in the windowsill and Paul was preaching and the kid fell asleep and he fell out of the window and he hit the ground and died. Okay, that's why you shouldn't fall asleep during sermons. You might die. So all of these resurrections, they all display God's power, right? This is a miracle. This is a working of God's power. This is something that God has done. But nowhere in any of those resurrections is power actually associated with those miracles. It's not even tied to it. Not in any of those examples. It's never associated with explicitly with these resurrections, like it is with Jesus' resurrection. So how are they different? How is Jesus' resurrection different than the resurrection of Lazarus or of Jairus' daughter or the widow's son? We even see resurrections in the Old Testament, I think, under the ministry of Elijah. So I think there's, basically, to sum it up, there's two differences that exist between their resurrections and Christ's resurrection. And they have to do with the type of death that Jesus died and the type of life that Jesus has in his resurrection. So we know that these resurrections were from physical death, that these people really did die. They just didn't faint. I think people have even gone into researching this. It provides kind of proof for evidence for biblical Christianity when they say, well, these guys were dead for over 3 days, so it wasn't possible that they were just in a coma or they weren't knocked out for 3 days. They were really dead, and they considered them to be dead because they actually buried them, those types of things. At least in the case of Lazarus, that happened. And we know that these people, when they were raised, they were not raised incorruptibly. They were going to die again. So Lazarus was going to die again. Same for the widow's son and Jairus' daughter. All of that was going to happen. Jesus' resurrection is completely different because his death was not just a physical death. It wasn't just the cutting off of his synaptic reactions in his brain. That's not just what ended his life. His heart didn't just stop beating. Obviously that happened, but his death was what? It was a death for sin. It was a substitutionary death. It was an atonement that was made. And the death that he experienced was the death of God's judgment for our sin. It was a sin death. He died to sin once for all. That is what Paul says in Romans 6. So his death is fundamentally different. And his resurrection is fundamentally different as well. Because when he was raised, he was raised up to never die again. He died once for sins, and he lives forever. He reigns forever. So that is why Scripture uses the term firstborn from the dead to describe Jesus' resurrection. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's 1 Corinthians 15:20. He's the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. So even though there were resurrections prior to Christ, his was the first from sin death, and his was the first to be, he was the first to be raised incorruptibly, to never die again. So as John sees in his vision, he sees the risen, triumphant, reigning Jesus in Revelation verse 1, the apocalypse, the unveiling or the revealing of who Jesus is. He describes himself as the living one, the one who died and the one who is alive forevermore, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades in his hand. The triumphant victor here. So when you see all of the apostolic preaching, and we see the emphasis upon Christ's resurrection, right? During the book of Acts, they are called to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection, to give testimony of his resurrection. There were certain qualifications that they had to have. And all throughout the scriptures, what they're pointing back to is that, yeah, David died. David is still in Hades. David didn't triumph over the grave. That actually is talking about Jesus when he looks at Psalm 16. So the emphasis then is on this power then that was displayed in Christ's resurrection from sin death to an eternal life, to a life evermore, a life everlasting, never to die again. So let me give you a couple examples on how Paul actually ties these two ideas together, the ideas of power and resurrection. So in the beginning of the book of Romans, this is how Paul opens up the letter. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So notice those kind of two ideas, right? He was, according to the flesh, he was a descendant of David, right? He is David's descendant, his lineage. He's the greater son of David. And he was declared to be the Son of God when he was resurrected by the Spirit in power. So you have kind of these two ideas, I think, that are often overlooked. But on the one hand, you have the incarnate Son of God, who was the second person of the Trinity, who is God's Son as identified in the Gospels. This is my Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then you have the other idea of the Son of God, meaning the Davidic King. This is where you see God's covenant with David when he actually describes one of David's descendants is going to be a son to him, and he will be a father to him. And what that means is that this son then takes on the place of a king, takes on the place of an heir or a representative. And one of David's sons is going to be not just David's son, but he's going to be God's son. And I think this is picked up even in Psalm 2, where God identifies his anointed as his son. And that takes place at the resurrection. So God identifies Jesus as the Davidic son, the Davidic king, when he raises him up from the dead and he seats him at his right hand. Here is the true ruler, my representative, the one who rules and who reigns. And that is the type of power then that is necessary, right? That is the type of power that's displayed in taking this crucified son and raising him up to seat him at the right hand. And then he says this in 2 Corinthians 13. So this is kind of it's interesting how he describes it here. It's just, he just kind of runs into this, but this is talking about the difficulties that the church in Corinth is having and how Paul is writing a letter to them, but he's actually looking forward to being present with them to see if they're still going to undermine his authority as an apostle. still challenge his authority as an apostle. He's basically saying, I'm going to show up and you guys are going to either respect me or you're not. And you're either going to submit to me or you're not. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 13. So I warned those who sinned before and all the others. And I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live by the power of God. So Christ, in this kind of indirect way, he's saying Christ is active among you by his Spirit, demonstrating his own power. Christ, who came initially in human flesh to demonstrate his weakness, but now lives by the power of God. In the same way, we live by that power of God. Even though on the outside, like looking at the surface level, it appears that we are weak because we're suffering all of our hardships and difficulties. So then one of the other most significant places that this is combined, I think, is in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 actually contains a prayer of Paul for the church in Ephesus. And in this prayer, this is what he says. This is what he prays for. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. So that immeasurably great power that God demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead and exalting him to his right hand above everything, that is the power that is toward us who believe. And Paul's prayer is that they would know that power. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead. So, continuing on. You see those three passages that describe Christ's resurrection with power language. Just think about this for a second. Okay, where do we hear the words of power in our culture, in our society? What do we associate power with?
Wealth.
Wealth, okay. Government. Yeah. What's that? Absolute power corrupts absolutely, or what's that saying? It's easy to see that, have that effect. So we associate it. I mean, power is a very political word. I mean, even to the point where we talk about certain races or nationalities being in power, having certain privileges based upon their race. Or we see in politics, we see different power struggles taking place between different groups and different agendas and those types of things. See the wealthy infatuated with power. We see power controlling what is permissible on YouTube and Twitter and all those different things, right? Power controlling free speech. We see this everywhere. Basically, it's inescapable. And then you place this description of power in the context of the first century, and you see Paul is butting up against the most powerful empire in the world. He's saying this is really where power is at. Power is displayed in a man who was crucified. Right? Power displayed in the man who was crucified for the Jews as a sign of a curse from God, and for the Romans as a Gentile as being one of the most shameful ways to die ever. A way that you would not even want to talk about at the kitchen table. And yet that is where power is displayed. That is the power that actually undermines the power that everyone else is claiming for themselves. Undermines the entire power of the Roman Empire, the entire power of the Jewish religious system. Saying that is where power is displayed, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So then, Moving on. So Paul prays then that this power would be known, this power that is toward us who believe would be known more intimately by his people, by the saints in Ephesus. So this is the power that Paul wants to know, and back in Philippians 3. So it's he wants to know it, not as if he hadn't already experienced it. I think that's the that's what we have to understand, right? In the same way that he wants to know Christ, we can't presume to say that he didn't know Christ yet. He wants to know more of Christ. He wants to know Christ better. In the same way that he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, he's not saying, I didn't experience any of that power yet. I haven't actually, I know about it, but it hasn't yet affected my life. The whole point that he's getting at is that this power of Christ's resurrection is present in his life right now. And what he wants to know is he wants to know more of it. He wants to experience more of this power. So then how is Christ's power demonstrated in Paul's life in the present? So then let me tie this in to the life that Christ gives based upon his resurrection. So this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10. Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he defeated death and he brought immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus says in John's gospel, listen to how he describes this in John 5. Those who hear my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So who has passed from death to life? Those who hear his word and believe him who sent him. Believe the Father. They have passed from death to life. They have eternal life. They do not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I think what he's getting at here, he's getting at those who are not just physically dead, but those who are spiritually dead. The time is coming and is now here when those who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. They will hear and live. Now look at how he describes this in John 11 with Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now think about the language that he's using there. So the one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What's that describing? Physical death and resurrection? Though he die? So he's not describing a dead person hearing him. He's describing a living person who dies, who's hearing him and lives. And then in the second half of the sentence, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. They have eternal life. They will never die. Does that mean they don't die physically? No, he said they won't die spiritually. They won't experience a spiritual death. So I think in one verse, he actually uses, in the one hand, he uses it literally. In the other hand, he uses it figuratively. So the life that then Jesus speaks about is the life that his resurrection power brings about, that his conquering of sin death secures, that his word imparts to those who hear with faith. So this is how we get what Paul says in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word imparts the life of the risen Christ to those who hear it with faith. This is how Paul gets at his statement in 1 Thessalonians. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, meaning we didn't just preach it to you, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So this is the reality then that we have presently now. We have eternal life. We don't just have the hope of eternal life. It is something that we've experienced now. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. God's Spirit has taken God's word and given to us God's very life, the resurrection life, and that has transformed us. And that's what Paul is actually getting at in Romans 6. The whole purpose of that is to describe that you can't be a slave to sin anymore because you died to sin and you now live with Christ. You've been united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection. So don't be a slave to sin. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness like you used to do. Don't do that anymore. Because that power, that's the power that sin has over you, it doesn't have it anymore. So I think what he's getting at then is that he's understanding his own the own way in which his life has been changed by Christ. Not just a changing of perspective or an attitude or feelings or whatever it might be. Not just a changing in purpose, but changing in the very essence. He's experienced new life. The new life that God had promised in the Old Testament is now brought to fruition through the resurrection of Christ. That is the power that Paul speaks of here. And of course, the unanticipated way in which he describes this power is in the next phrase, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, may have fellowship in his sufferings or with his sufferings. Now that's the type of fellowship that we want to have, right? So Paul expects then that the way in which he's going to experience Christ's power is by suffering. And he makes it seem as if this is absolutely necessary, right? Because the next phrase, he even goes further down. He's talking about being conformed to Christ's death. So Paul wants a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. We've already seen the word fellowship used in the letter. It's kind of important to Philippians, right? They are partners with Paul in the gospel. They've enjoyed a partnership in the gospel. Philippians 1:5, Philippians 1:7, they share with him equally in the grace of God. They are equal partakers with him of God's grace. So he recognizes even in Philippians 2:1 that the saints have experienced a participation in the Spirit, a fellowship of the Spirit, meaning this new life that Christ has, the new life that Christ has won for his people is now experienced in the Spirit by those who come to Christ in faith. So they've already described fellowship, and all of those are like really happy, glowing terms, right? We want to be partners in the gospel. We want to participate and share in God's grace. We want more of the Spirit to be active in our lives. Yet here the fellowship is taking place in Christ's sufferings. And this is Paul's desire. I think from his very personal perspective, he expresses his desire then to share, to have fellowship, to be a partner in Christ's sufferings. I think this is obviously his own personal testimony, so this is his focus. This is his ambition, if you will. It does have something unique to do, I think, to his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, because we know that when Christ called him, he told him how much he was going to suffer for his sake. And we know in other letters that Paul wrote that he's going to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions and whatever he's actually getting at there. So he's describing his very partnership with Christ in his sufferings or in his afflictions. And here, this is the expectation then, is that he would experience koinonia with Christ in his sufferings. We know also that he had already told the saints in Philippi that they are suffering for Christ's sake, right? The end of chapter 1, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And as we kind of unpack that verse, we got to look at the context of the first century and got to see that, yes, this was something that they expected. And their expectation then of suffering and affliction and persecution was designed because why? because that is the path that Christ took. It was intended by God that they would follow the same path that Christ took. That just as Christ humbled himself and suffered and was persecuted and ultimately died on the cross, so also they would suffer and they would be persecuted, and it was through those tribulations that they would enter the kingdom of God. So of course Paul wants to share in Christ's sufferings. So he's not just crazy. He doesn't like pain. Okay, he's not like that. I mean, maybe he is a little crazy, but he wants to share in Christ's sufferings because he knows that is the path for all the followers of Christ. That there is no escaping the call to suffer or persecution. So he wants fellowship in it. He wants to participate in it. He wants to share, partake of Christ's sufferings. Now then, this is what he says. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now the question would be, what is he actually getting at in becoming like him in his death? So he's talking about taking the form of Christ's death or being conformed to Christ's death. And some people see in this like a call to martyrdom, right? Paul is willing to go as far as martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Now, we see him kind of deliberating between this view and staying with the saints in Philippi because he knows that it's going to be more beneficial for him, even while he's in prison. We see him kind of deliberating between these two views in the first chapter. But here, I think he's talking about something different. He's talking about conformity to Christ's death. Not that he wants martyrdom. I think he would be willing to be martyred for Christ. And of course, tradition says that he was. But what he's actually alluding to is he's alluding to Christ's own form. Conformity to Christ. Cruciformity to Christ. Being conformed to the image of the Son of God is our own transformation. It's our own sanctification. We are being transfigured to be like the Son of God. And what does Paul see in the Son of God? He sees one who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and he became like a slave. Christ took on a humiliating form, a form that ultimately resulted in his death. And Paul is saying, that's the form that I want to take. That's the form that I'm willing to take. Just as Christ conformed himself to one of us so that he could die in our place, I'm willing to conform myself to him with the hope that perhaps I will die in his place. That is Paul's ambition. And that, ironically, is how Paul expects to experience the power of the resurrection. So notice the descent here from resurrection or power to sharing in sufferings to being conformed to his death, and then back in verse 11, resurrection. That is the trajectory that he's taking. You're going from power and resurrection, exaltation, new life, to sharing in sufferings and affliction and persecution, back down to death, and then right back to resurrection. The very direction that Christ did from one to the other and then back again to what he had before, right? He was exalted, but he didn't consider that as something to be grasped. But then he lowered himself, dying a death on a cross, and then he was exalted again, given the name above every names. That is Paul's hope. Paul wants to be conformed to that pattern in his life. Now, it all sounds tragic, I think, without verse 11. Verse 11 actually ends this on the high note, right? That his anticipation, so he is presently experiencing the power of the resurrection as he leads a selfless life for the sake of Christ, but he anticipates the power of the resurrection to come, looking forward still to a future resurrection. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This attaining the resurrection from the dead is not something that he already presently has. Because in verse 12, He says that I haven't already obtained it. I haven't already been made perfect. So he's still anticipating a future resurrection. And then the phrasing here in 11 seems a little bit confusing, as if the focus of the future resurrection is something in doubt, right? That if by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think Paul is just describing this not as something that is doubtful, but he's describing it because he hasn't experienced this aspect of the resurrection yet. He has already experienced the power of Christ's resurrection in a transformed life, a new life that is made through the Spirit of God. But he hasn't yet experienced the resurrection from the dead. He hasn't yet attained that resurrection. I think this is the hope to which he has always been pushing forward to. So this is what he says in Acts. He talks about this in the book of Acts while he's on trial. It is with respect to the hope in the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Acts 23:6. In 24:15, he talks about his people having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then in verse 21, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And finally, in 26, he says, I stand here now on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is it thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Paul is testifying then to the hope that he had in the resurrection of the dead. The same thing he was looking forward to here in 3:11 and in the following passage, this resurrection of the dead. You think of the context again as we come full circle now. What hope did the Jews have in the resurrection of the dead? What hope did they have if it was dependent upon their own obedience to the law? What hope did they have of experiencing power when the law, in fact, did not liberate them but enslave them? What hope did they have in God justifying them or giving them new life? They had no hope whatsoever. So Paul's entire focus then, and all from verse 4 all the way through verse 11, is to demonstrate that he is actually experiencing what God had promised for the forefathers. And it's something that those who are entrusting themselves to the old system and the ways of the past, to keeping the law or being circumcised or trying to be zealous for the law and being blameless and possess their own righteousness, all of that stuff could not deliver on what he already had here in Christ. So it's clearly not just his own personal testimony, but it's clearly designed to undermine the entire old system. This is what they had been anticipating. This is what they were expecting to receive. And there's no hope in going back to a system that can't deliver on that. So if you want to be found in Christ and to gain Christ, if you want to know the Messiah and experience the power of his resurrection, then you got to give all of that stuff up, just like I did. Count it all loss, suffer it all as loss, consider it to be rubbish, and do so in order to gain Christ. Because in Christ, you actually have God's promises fulfilled. So his goal then is to experience the power of the resurrection in the present as he suffers with Christ, as he becomes like him in his death, as he takes up his cross and follows after Christ, with the hope that in the end he is resurrected from the dead.